For our final passage from the Proverbs that we'll be in for the conclusion of this series, we'll be in Proverbs chapter 13. So if you have a guest Bible, you're welcome to turn there. That's page 521. We're going to be looking at one of the book's most practical and prominent themes that you probably have already seen in your bulletin is the theme of wise relationships. Wise relationships. Now, relationships in Proverbs, that's not just a side issue. It's not just one that you tack on the end because you need to stretch a sermon series out. I promise you that's not what's happening here. This is an important theme that is found in this book of the Bible. Relationships ranks among one of the most important topics that we'll find here. And the question perhaps you might have is why? Why is that such an important theme? If you're studying Proverbs as a whole and you realize that so many of the Proverbs point to wisdom in relationships, why? Well, it's because relationships, as everyone in here knows, you don't have to be raised in a church. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be an academic to know just intuitively and from your own life experience that relationships lie at the very heart of what it means to be a human. They are the primary arena in the Proverbs where wisdom or folly is lived out in everyday life, right? So it's going to touch every part of our lives, every relationship of our lives, every aspect of our lives. And this is by design, by the way. So back in Genesis chapter 1, at the very beginning in the creation narrative, we read in verses 26 and 7 that God created humanity in his own image. That's one of the things that is featured prominently in our resolution on gender identity and transgenderism that our denomination is going to be considering for inclusion in the discipline. It is key to understanding what it means to be a human being is to know that we are created in the image of God. Well, the question is, which God? Who is this God? What about him do we need to know in order to understand what it means to be created in his image? Well, the answer is, it's the triune God. Right? The God who says in Genesis 1, 26 and 7, let us make mankind in our image. There's the divine plural there. That is, that God is not some sort of isolated singularity, some monad in the ether way out there somewhere. God is an eternal communion of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is right at the heart of the entire Christian faith, right at the heart of all the truth of the Word, that God exists as persons in communion. And none of those persons, by the way, exist or is known in isolation. But they all exist and they all are known in perfect, joyful relationship to the other. So if we want to understand what it means to be created in his image, we have to first know that about the one that we image. You and I were not designed for radical independence or to find our own true identity within ourselves. That's what the world wants to tell you, that you only understand who you are when you look deep inside of yourself, that you alone are all that you need, that you are sufficient to explain yourself, to identify yourself, to find fulfillment and meaning in this world. And the Bible says it's the exact opposite of that. You don't find those things within yourselves. We were made to image the one who is persons turned out toward the other. You were made to be in relationship to God and to other people. And therefore, we need God's wisdom to guide us how to do that rightly. Because there are right ways to relate, and there are not right ways to relate. And we need the word of the Lord to guide us through that. So, to dive into this topic, we're going to be in chapter 13. I'm only going to read one verse from this chapter. And this, I chose this verse because this verse, in my estimation, does the best job of summarizing the Proverbs' core teachings on this topic about relationships. And so it's going to serve as the launching point, as it were, for the message here. So let's look here. Proverbs 13, 20 says this, walk with the wise. And of course, walk means live your life. Walk with the wise and become wise. Associate with fools and get in trouble. Pretty simple, isn't it? I appreciate the simplicity and the directness of the Proverbs. It goes right to where we need it. Here's your first point. We all need godly relationships. You were not created for yourself. God designed you for companionship. This was Adam's first lesson in the garden. Right, you remember the story there in Genesis chapter 2, after God has created all the living things in the world, he sets over all of those things the man. And then God parades all the animals before Adam so that Adam could begin to name the different kinds of animals. And what is the byproduct of this process? Well, Adam learned two important things about himself. Number one, that there's nothing else in creation like humanity. Right? The humanity is distinct from all the rest of creation. And Adam learned that very early on in the garden. But he also learned that there was no one else like himself. And there was something not good about that. In fact, God himself is the one who made that declaration. It is not good that the man is all alone. He, and by extension, all of us who come from him, need other people in our lives. And it's through other people that we're going to receive all the essential support and growth and joy that we cannot fully experience alone. Now, some of you are sitting here thinking, well, you know, I don't particularly need a lot of people in my life. And that's okay, because it's true that this point about the fundamental need for a relationship is not based on your personality type. It's not based on your energy level. It's not based on your social preferences. It's something that is rooted in who we are as image bearers of a relational God. He has stamped his own relational DNA, as it were, upon our nature itself. And so we're wired for connection with him and with other people. But that doesn't mean that all of us experience that wiring identically. Right? There's variation in the degrees in which we need relationships in our lives. And even I've just observed this in my own household. Even within my own household, there's a wide variety of ways that this works itself out. And I'm sure the same is true in yours as you think about your own relational needs and you think of the needs of those that you are close to. You have on one side the extrovert, right? The one that thrives on broad social interaction, who gains energy from the large groups. I can tell you with certainty that I am definitely not an extrovert. And it's crazy because growing up, I always thought I was, until I began to learn what extroverts were and introverts were, and then I began to assess myself, and I am firmly in the camp of what I would call a high-functioning introvert. I can function, but my goodness, it's not where I don't draw my strength. In fact, it drains everything I have out of me to be around other people. And it's not you, it's me. Everyone wants their pastor to say that to them, right? It's not you, it's me. So you have the extroverts, and then you have the introverts, right? The ones who recharge in solitude and prefer relationships, but they tend to prefer fewer, deeper relationships. But whether you're an extrovert or an introvert or whatever is in between, everyone needs meaningful, healthy, godly relationships. Lacking them, wars against our design. And as Proverbs 18:1 says, runs against sound judgment. Without rightly ordered relationships, we lose the very things our souls need most. And that's not because of sin. That's one of the misconceptions about this whole topic. That, man, I really need good relationships in my life because I have needs that are due to the presence of sin. And I would remind you that the not goodness of Adam's isolation was not in Genesis 3, but in Genesis 2. This is before sin has ever entered into the world. It is not a bad thing that you are incomplete within yourself. That's how you were designed. It is sin that comes and corrupts that and says, no, you find everything you need within yourself. Just look within. You are the center of the universe. You are how you determine who you are and what life is all about. And you find your identity by searching inside. That's what sin comes and lies to us about there in chapter 3. No, the need for relationships, to find our identity and our life in another, is fundamental to our original constitution as image bearers. But then you have to realize that, yes, because sin is now in the equation, it only makes the need for wise relationships that much more important. So Genesis chapter 3 doesn't diminish the need, it enhances the need. We absolutely need what Proverbs 17:17 calls a friend who loves at all times. Raise your hand if you need someone like that in your life. Someone who will love you, not based on the conditions of your life, not based on what you can give them, or how you can perform, or whether you meet their needs, or fill in the blank, but will love you because you're you. Will love you in the good and in the bad, when it's easy and when it's hard. That sounds a lot like the way God loves us, does it not? That very unconditional type of what we call agape love, the very love that summarizes the essence of God's own life, the very love that propelled Jesus to come into the world to die for people like you and for me, the very love that the Holy Spirit, when he comes to abide in the life of the newborn believer, he takes that love and he sheds it abroad in our hearts so that we begin to love not because we want to gain from somebody, but because we want to give ourselves away. We all need a friend who will love us, a brother, a sister for times of adversity, someone who will love us and help us through the challenges and the hardships of life. Proverbs 27:17, just 10 chapters later, says famously that verse we all know, iron sharpens iron, which tells us what? It tells us that I need other people in my life to make me sharper. I need you to stimulate the growth of wisdom and character that I need in my life. There's a mutual interdependence that God has hardwired into what it means to be human persons. We need others to know and to be known, to love and to be loved, to reach our fullest potential in Christ. You know, one of the sad failures, I would say, of modern American evangelicalism is that we have so pushed the idea of being saved and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which, by the way, you do need to be saved. If you have never given your life to Christ, you do need to be saved. God commands people in all places to repent and believe the gospel. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. Because of sin, we are dead inside and have nothing but wrath in store for our future. So we need to be saved. We need to be born again. We need the Holy Spirit to lay hold of our deadness and breathe it and bring us back to life and breathe his life into us once again. Absolutely. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We believe those things. We're evangelical Methodists for a reason. But one of the sad things that evangelicalism has done is it has so emphasized the me and Jesus vertical nature of the Christian faith that we've done so, I believe, to a point, it has come at the expense of a corporate understanding of the Christian life. But here's the thing, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus died on the cross to save you to become some sort of new individual. That all that matters is me and Jesus and the rest is just stuff. No, Jesus came into the world, he died to save you from a sinful individualism where you plant the self at the center of your being and he's called you out of that into a holy communion, into fellowship with himself, but a fellowship that is experienced and lived out and understood in the context of a fellowship with other people. The people we call the church. The church is not an accessory to the Christian life. The church is right at the heart of what all God is doing in human history. Jesus is forming for himself a new people, a new humanity, a new community. John Wesley, I think, said it best when he said, in the Bible, you will not find solitary religion. Right, this idea that all that matters is my personal relationship with God and nothing else matters. You won't find that in the scriptures. He continues, holy solitaries. Do you view yourself as a holy solitary? I would say that's a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing as a holy solitary. Wesley says, holy solitary is a phrase no more consistent with the gospel than holy adulterers. There is no Christian, there is no holiness in isolation. The gospel of Christ knows no religion but social religion, no holiness but social holiness. Relationships, particularly Your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church are not nice accessories to an otherwise satisfying and fulfilling life. They are not optional luxuries, but necessary to our flourishing. We all need relationships. But as you also already know, not all relationships are created equal, are they? Right? The people that you surround yourself with are going to wield an influence upon your life, for good or for bad. And every person in here knows that's true. Every person in here has associated with someone that helped them become more than what they were. And someone, and every one of us in here has associated with someone who made us less than what we should be. Right? And so we need the Proverbs to give us, to show us the need for wisdom to in who we're going to give access to our hearts. Who are you going to allow into your life in such a way that they have influence on your heart? Now, don't misunderstand me. Assuming the ceiling doesn't collapse on us all here in a moment. Don't misunderstand me. I would never suggest that the Christian should be unfriendly to non-Christians. That's not what the Proverbs are suggesting. Or that we should only ever associate with people who share our exact same value system. That's not what the scriptures would ever suggest. What I am saying, and what I believe the scriptures are saying, is that wisdom should guide us in who we allow to influence who we are and what we believe and the things that we value in the choices that we make. Right? This is a spiritual and moral law of life. It's why coming up in all through grade school, at least in my generation, this was a major point of emphasis. I don't know if I can speak to necessarily to the generations before me or to the current generation because it's not my generation, but I know growing up, boy, did I hear an awful lot about peer pressure, right? And we got tired of hearing about peer pressure. Kind of rolled our eyes whenever the teacher or the motivational speaker or the mentor, whoever was speaking, began talking about peer pressure. We just sort of glazed over. We just thought how lame, how trite, how monotonous and redundant. Like, we've heard this 1,000 times. Well, there's a reason. Like, there's a reason why we hear about peer pressure. It's because we will be shaped by the company that we keep. Our deepest relationships especially, they will exert a formative influence on our character, on what we value, on our habits, and on our outcomes. The direction we go in life will largely depend on who we have closest to our hearts. This is the essence of the psalm, of the proverb that we have launched from. There, chapter 13, verse 20. It's so simple, it's almost painful. But it's so true. You walk with the wise. You live your life with the wise, those who draw wisdom from God, and you will become more like them. You walk with the fool who rejects the counsel of God, who rejects wisdom from above, and what will happen? It's a law, a moral principle of reality. If you walk with those who reject, you will bring destruction to your life. Proverbs 18:24 echoes this. The one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin. Or how about 25:19? I like this one. This one's kind of fun. Putting confidence in an unreliable person in times of trouble is like chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. I've had both in my life. And neither are optimal or desirable. Chewing with a broken tooth, walking with a lame limb is painful, it's clunky, it's fraught with peril. Now, in contrast to these things, Proverbs 12:26 says, the righteous choose their friends carefully. You're careful. You're intentional. You're deliberate. You don't treat this idea of who you give access to. Again, it's not becoming like sinfully guarded where no one can access your heart. This is, I know there's a need for right relationships in my life, so I'm going to take every effort necessary to make sure those that I let get close to me are the ones that are healthy for my life, who will point me to the wisdom of God, who will help me make wise choices in how I live, who will not push me away, but they'll draw me near to God. And this is wisdom that is echoed all throughout the scriptures. It goes all the way through the gospels. Jesus spoke on this many of times. It went right into the epistles, and it lands, I think, beautifully in Paul's letters to the church that I have named, you may remember a series from a number of years ago, the church in Sin City, right? The church in Corinth. The church in Corinth, you could boil that whole mess down to they had wrong relationships. They did not understand what it meant to live out a gospel-centered lifestyle of wisdom. And so Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be fooled. Bad company corrupts good character. You want your character corrupted? Just associate. Bring the wrong influences close to your heart. What's Paul talking about? He's saying, hey, believers, newfound believers in a city full of bad influence, I want you to be aware of the corrupting power of ungodly company, of associating with influencers. There's a term that we're familiar with today. Don't allow influencers in your life who will undermine your sound doctrine. You need to think rightly about reality. Don't let someone influence the way you think, the way you perceive things, the way you understand truth. Don't let influencers in who will undermine holy living, who cause you to make decisions that are detrimental to your life, to your witness, to your understanding of what it means to be a child of God. They abound. They're everywhere. Even Elizabeth City has people like that. And it's not to say we hate those people or we'll never associate with those people. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, who do you allow in to give influence? Close companionship with people who reject truth will detrimentally impact your life. Righteous, wisdom-filled living requires intentional boundaries and choices about who we allow to shape us. Paul tells the Corinthian church this in his first letter, but then he has to follow that up because they didn't get it. And he comes back in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? Now listen, most of you just now heard that verse and immediately went to what? When I say don't be yoked with unbelievers, you think of marriage. Because we have adopted that verse as sort of like the standard for marriages, which is not a bad thing. There's no relationship that you will have in this life that has a greater influence on your heart than a marriage relationship. And so absolutely, we need that verse to guide us, but Paul's not talking just to married people or potentially married people. This is a letter to the church in Corinth, right? It's for all the church. It's a broad message that reinforces his point throughout chapters 6 and 7, where he's saying, hey, you as the church need to separate yourselves from any influence that would draw you away from a wholehearted devotion to Christ. Think right now in your life. Who in your life is doing that to you? Is there anybody in your life that is drawing you away from wholehearted devotion to Christ? I'm not telling you to cut them off right now if you have that person. I'm telling you, you need a healthy, wisdom-filled boundary that limits their influence. You need to surround yourself instead with others who will help you stay pointed in the right direction. You need that in your life. I need that in my life. We all need that in our lives. This imagery of being yoked comes from agriculture, right? It's two oxen that are placed side by side with a yoke that helps them to accomplish the job. But what happens if they're not yoked equally? Well, one is going to hold the other back. And it's probably going to end up in one of them being injured or hurt or destroyed. They won't get the job done. And Paul says, be intentional to form deep partnerships in your life with people that share the same spiritual direction. What's a practical way you can do that right here in this church? Join a life group. Join a life group. If you are currently in a life group or have been in a life group, will you raise your hand so I can see how many are represented here? Okay, I would say at least half of you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say a partnership with others who are pointed in the same spiritual direction. The life group is a brilliant way, a simple way, to be yoked with those who will help you. You can help one another go the direction of wisdom. It does pertain to marriage relationships, but I think it pertains to all our relationships. And whatever the relationship, we need the wisdom from above to do it right, to strike this right balance, right? Because as Christians, we are called to love and to serve and to evangelize the world. We are called to go out of this place, to penetrate the darkness, as it were. Not darkness in the sense that people that are worse than us, but darkness in the sense of where the light of the gospel needs to go. We need to go to Papua New Guinea. We also need to go to downtown Elizabeth City, in Hertford, and down the road in our neighborhoods. Wherever the gospel needs to go, we have to go. We're not saying don't go there or don't associate with those people. But we need wisdom to love and to serve and to evangelize the unbeliever while also avoiding the partnerships that will cause us to compromise our faithfulness. In every relationship, it should boil down to this. Does this partnership draw me closer to God or push me away from God? And the degree to which any relationship does one or the other directly correlates to the extent that you should be open or closed to that person's influence in your life. What does that mean? If you have found someone that draws you closer to Jesus, get as close to them as you can. If there's someone in your life that helps you know God better, love God better, live more like Jesus, be more certain of your hope in Christ, have a greater chance of navigating the difficulties, draw as close to that person as you can. Let them in as deeply as they can. It should directly correlate to the degree that they have that influence on your life. But on the flip side, and this is especially true for our young people, but it's true for us all. If there's an influencer in your life that pulls you away, that causes you to doubt, not a healthy skepticism that wrestles with difficult, sometimes unresolved tension. There's always hard things to work through, I get it. But people who undermine your faith, someone who deliberately causes you to stumble, who has that type of influence that pulls you away from Christ in the fullness of all he has for your life, then the boundaries you establish to keep them from influencing you should rise in degree to the extent that they have that negative influence on your life. And we need wisdom from above and the help of God and the help of one another to do that well. But you know, in it all, this is my last point. So if the first point is we all need relationships, and the second point is we all need to be, to choose our relationships wisely, the last point is very personal, and it basically says the wise person will ask themselves, what is the influence I'm having on others? What is the impact I'm having on the person that I'm near? We can spend all day talking about the impact they have on you, but what about the impact you're having on them? Is your influence on your spouse, your significant other, your best friend, your parents, your siblings, your neighbors, your community, the world, is your influence causing others to draw closer to Christ or to move away from Christ? And your influence is not just you're sitting here on Sunday morning. I'm talking about the way you live your life. What's the impact it's having? The same wisdom that Proverbs offers us in evaluating who we should associate with also helps us evaluate the type of influence that we should have on others. What are you called to be? I love how if you want to turn to James real quick, James chapter 3, James gives us this really beautiful, James is like wisdom literature. It feels like reading the Proverbs a lot of times. I love what he says at the end of chapter 3. Listen to what he says, what happens when true wisdom comes from God. This will help us understand more clearly the type of influencer that we're called to be. He says in verse 13, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living what kind of life? An honorable life. Doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and if there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. Well, what's the opposite of disorder? Well, it's that biblical idea of peace, of shalom. Listen how he concludes, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And here's the money verse, 18. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace, not be those who sow discord and disorder and evil, but those who plant seeds and reap a harvest of righteousness. You know, peace in the scriptures, we talk about this every year at Advent, right? We have the different themes of the weeks of Advent, and one of them is peace. And we repeat this every year because it bears repeating. Peace in the Bible is not merely the absence of conflict. Peace in the Bible is the presence of wholeness, completeness, harmony, flourishing. It's a state where things are in right relationship. Right relationship to God, right relationship to others. It's the way God intended things to be. That is peace in the scriptures. And wisdom from above results in peacemakers who don't just stop fights, right? What does a peacemaker do? They don't just stop fights, but a peacemaker actively cultivates the conditions in which righteousness can grow and produce fruit. You and I are called to sow seeds of shalom, and the harvest is a life and community marked by right relationships. What is the influence you're having in this world? In Proverbs, those seeds are sown as the wise reflect God's own character through their loyalty and their honesty and their self-giving love. They, chapter 17, verse 17, love at all times. As we already said, it's not conditional, it's unconditional. They, in chapter 27, 10, never abandon a friend, but are always there for them in every season. 18:24 speaks of the type of friend that is closer than a brother. How intentional and deliberate must you live your life so that your nearness to another in love transcends even biological kinship? What does it take to be that kind of person to somebody? A friend like that. And of course, chapter 20, verse 6 asks the million-dollar question. Many will say they are loyal friends, but who is truly reliable? Well, the ultimate answer to that question is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the truly reliable one. How he relates to God and to us is the standard by which all relationships are measured. No one is more loyal. No one is more reliable. No one is more dedicated. No one is more unconditionally loving than the one who put your needs before his own. The one who always has your back. The one who promised never to leave or forsake you. The one who says, hey, I know life is hard and what you're carrying is heavy. Come yoke yourself to me. I'll carry it for you. I will shoulder the load. You don't have to do this by yourself. I'm here with you and I'm here for you. You know, they labeled Jesus the friend of tax collectors and sinners as an insult, but I believe he wore it as a badge of honor. There is no greater picture of right relationship, no better example of a perfect friend, no greater expression of the holy love of God than what we find in the one who gave his life on the cross. For as the scriptures say, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And now he says to people he created to be like himself, people he has redeemed from sin, people in whom his own spirit has come to abide and dwell in you. He turns to us all and says, now you go and do likewise. We all need relationships. Choose your relationships wisely and be a friend like Jesus. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that there is wisdom for every area of our lives. And the wisdom, there's a wisdom that comes from the world, and there is a wisdom that comes from above. Help us to be a people who live in the world, but who do not live according to the world. You've given us truth. And sometimes the truth is painful. It's often uncomfortable. It challenges our beliefs. It challenges our emotions. It challenges our desires. It challenges our own sense of how life works best. But we know, Lord, that all the challenge that you offer is offered in love. You love us. You created us. Jesus, you died for us. You've given us your word so that we could step out of the disorder and the chaos and the destruction and enter into the shalom, the wholeness that you created us for. You want to set everything right. That's what it means to be righteous. You want to make us righteous. You want to set us all things right and set everything right in my heart, that I might relate to you rightly, that I might relate to others rightly, that I might understand myself and who I am and what it means to be me rightly. Holy Spirit, do this in us all. Help us to know Jesus as the best friend there is, and then to let his example guide our every step as we seek to walk with him. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this morning. Speak to our hearts now as we respond in this closing song. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.